Allison. My pleasure to unwrap the scriptures and highlight those texts this morning as we walk through the scripture together. I invite you to locate the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. You may want to grab a pen or a pencil and a piece of paper. There's a number of notes, thoughts that are worth recording in our study of God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 3, we're in a journey with Jesus, just beginning his public ministry. It will culminate with the resurrection and the ascension. We're quite a ways off. We need to start, and here we start. Luke chapter 3. History reminds us of the importance of dialogue and debate, and then decision. Eventually, decisions must be made, and history will judge the wisdom of the decision. We are in the early days, the early hours of June, particularly June 6th, 1944. The weather is uncertain. The enemy is unbending. The outcome is tenuous. But it's time for a decision. Go or no go. And the weight of the world hangs on the Allied commander, General Dwight Eisenhower. It's time for the decision. And he makes this declaration, okay, let's go. The moment unleashes the movement of over 4,000 soldiers and sailors, 400,000 soldiers and sailors, 6,000 ships, 11,000 aircraft. The moment unleashes the movement forward in Operation Overlord. The liberation has begun. And today we live under the influence of that moment and movement. And today we have the pleasure to live under the influence of an even greater moment and movement, centered on a man who alone is also God, Christ the Messiah. Last week we spent a great deal of time as we were looking at Christ, looking at John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And we are reminded of some of his words directed towards the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold God the Son. And here we are at the public launch of his ministry. What the early Gospels highlight for us. Here's the beginning. And the beginning of anything often influences or has some kind of influence on the outcome. And if you begin poorly, it highlights or heightens the likelihood of ending poorly. And if you begin something poorly, at least you're going to linger too long in getting to the desired goal. As we look at the life of Jesus Christ, as we look at his public ministry, we learn precise, perfect lessons on how to start and how to stick. How to start, how to stick. How to start movement forward with God. And for all of us, how do we stick? How do we keep moving forward? How do we get moving forward again when maybe we've been treading water, spinning our wheels? How do we start? How do we stick with movement forward with God? Jesus models for all of us how to begin and how to end every day. What is true for Jesus ought to be true of us. And I encourage you to write that sentence down. What is true for Jesus ought to be true for us. Here's what the sermon is all about today. Can you just read that off the screen with me? What is true for Jesus There we go. We're out of the starting blocks by about that much. Let's say it together on three. One, two, three. Bingo. Let's unwrap that. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. Let's set the background, set the scene. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and the brother of Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonia, lots of places, right? Lots of names, lots of history. You like places and names. This roots us in the history of truth. Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we talked about this last week and unwrapped that and its meaning, dropping into verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, while Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased." When he began his ministry, verse 23, Jesus was about 30 years of age. The hidden years of the Messiah have been active. They are very silent from Scripture. We're not given a great deal of data. But those hidden years of Christ have been extremely active. We read a lot about the first 2 years of Christ, and then it drops off at the end of chapter 2. And now we all of a sudden are at age 30, year 30 for Christ. That 28-year period, rather silent, few details, but they have not been wasted years, neglected years, or trivial years. Basically, they're all summed up at the end of chapter 2, verse 52. Luke 2, verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with men. The son of a carpenter kept increasing in each of those four areas. You ever think about those 28 years, the silent years, the hidden years of what Christ was doing? Have you ever thought you were in a dead-end job? Have you ever thought, it's Sunday, but Monday's coming? I just wish I was somewhere else besides this place. No, I'm not saying that. Maybe you're saying, hey, life is full of dead-end jobs. Life is full of not-so-exciting work at times. And there's some lessons for Christ, even in these hidden years for us. We are reminded that the son of a carpenter likely was the active, engaged son of a carpenter as a carpenter for 28 years. Check out the data. It's not numerous, but he's known as the son of a carpenter. Those 28 years, Jesus knew what an honest day's work was. He knew what a hard day's work was. He knew what it was like to have a job like that for a long period of time. Can you put ourselves imperfectly into the life of Christ during this time? I mean, for anybody to say, I don't want to get up and work on wood. I want to get up and do whatever they did as carpenters because I'm all about saving the world and destroying sin. And why do I have to mess with this stuff? And why do I have to put up with grumpy customers and all this? 28 years, a long period of time. And he reminds me, he reminds us that there really is nothing trivial or routine or mundane in life because God's in it. God sanctified the ordinary by showing up. God sanctifies the ordinary and models it for me by encouraging the regular moments, by engaging the regular moments of life faithfully. He reminds us that every moment of every day is an act of worship, is somehow reflecting our relationship and our relationship with God and our concept of what it means to follow Christ. What is true for Jesus ought to be true of us. If you go to the capital of our country, you'll come to statues, memorials all over the place. In Washington, D.C., every state has the opportunity to put statues in the Capitol and other places. And the state of Georgia has elected to put a statue up of someone named Crawford Long. Have you ever thought about Crawford Long? If you've gone to the dentist, you're probably thankful for Crawford Long. If you've gone to the doctor and been put under, you're thankful for Crawford Long, as he was one of the pioneers of ether gas, helping you be under and out of a painful process and painful procedure. Amidst all the number of things that Crawford Long has said, here is what it says at the bottom of his statue, a quote from his own life: "My profession to me is a ministry from God." We kind of expand that a little more. My ministry to me is my profession to me is a ministry from God, and it is a ministry for God. And whatever you're doing today, and whatever you've done through life, and whatever you may do in life in the future, when we adopt that mindset, this is my ministry for God today. This is what God calls me to be faithful today. We see the divine opportunities and the divine appointments that may be available in that. The hidden years of Christ are active. They are not mundane. They are not without meaning. But they fade off the scene. They fade off the stage for the highlighted years of Christ that are before us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What can we learn from the moments and movements in the life and public ministry of Christ? How to start, how to stick. How to start and end each day with forward movement for God. Join me in the early part of Luke, and then we'll go Luke 3, and then we'll move into Luke 4. We're going to, the early moments getting out of the gate is marked by a baptism, by a benediction, and then by a battle. Let's look at the baptism. We had the baptism of John last week, and we looked at what that meant and what it did not mean. But now we have a baptism, the baptism of Jesus Christ. And every time I face this, I'm going to admit I have a sense of trepidation. It is a challenging moment that I don't want to get wrong, and it seems it's so easy to get wrong. And let's, hopefully I won't step into any potholes here, to appreciate your prayers. What is a baptism of Jesus all about? Just going to touch on it for just a moment. Jesus comes to John the Baptist and essentially says, baptize me. And John is like, I don't think so. My words. It's like, it's unwanted. Why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me. It's unwanted by John. It's unwarranted by Jesus. Christ has no sin, never sinned, never will sin. He's perfect. What does Jesus need to be baptized for? Or why was he baptized? This first public event in Jesus' ministry is rich in meaning. And as we get out of the gates here, I just want to remind you that baptism never saves anyone. It doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't wash away the sin of a child, of an infant. It doesn't wash away the sin of an adult. That when I baptize people, it is based on their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, so they need to be old enough to understand who Christ is and who they are in Christ and have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the waters of baptism don't wash away sin. The only thing that washes away our sin is the blood of Jesus. But this, the baptism of Jesus Christ, it pictures for us, and here's a few things that we just want to bring out that it's rich in meaning. It pictures for us what eventually will happen to Christ. It pictures his eventual death and resurrection. It stresses the significance of baptism for us. And as we talked about last week, obedient followers of Jesus publicly declare their faith in Christ, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The baptism of Christ marks his public identification with those that he came to save. And so there's a sense of connection with John the Baptist's ministry and message. And he's really the culmination of what John the Baptist starts. But also what we often don't emphasize enough, we're going to try and stress that this morning, is this is a public affirmation of Jesus' messiahship. It's a public affirmation of his messiahship by testimony directly from heaven. I'll unwrap that in just a moment. Jesus was baptized. We often use the word immersed. The word baptism in the language of the New Testament, the common understanding of that day when we talked, when they mentioned baptism, it meant to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It's the picture of being totally in water. And there's a picture for us and a stress for us in Jesus' activity as he was baptized. He's immersed. He's all in on his mission. He's all in. And that brings up for us a principle in his baptism that we would be wise to remember and stress. Principle number one, that we immerse ourselves in whatever we do, work, schooling, education, our family, we're all in. We immerse ourselves into it. We put our all into it. And first and foremost, we put our all into our relationship with God and God's family. We are all in. Not just hanging on the periphery, on the fringes, but we're all in. And Christ reminds us of that responsibility and that privilege as he did that in his mission. The baptism of Christ also carries with it or is connected to a benediction. Look with me in Luke 3 and verse, dropping in verse 22. Heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended on Christ in bodily form, and we hear there is a voice out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The benediction. The benediction. When we come to the end of the service, sometimes we pray, and sometimes that's called the benediction, the end, the conclusion. What is this benediction? It's from heaven itself, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my Son. I am pleased." Well pleased. And again, what we're learning is God has and is well pleased with what Christ has been doing for those 28 quiet hidden years. And he's well pleased with what is going on right now at the start of his ministry. When God is happy, that's it. This is really all that matters for any of us today. As God looks into my life, as God looks into our life, and he misses nothing, right? All-knowing, all-seeing, can't fool him. He knows everything, sees everything. If God looks into our life and smiles, that's really all that matters. I think you're probably like me. I like people to like me. I like people to be happy and pleased. And there's a point for all that. But if God's happy, that's really all it is. That's really all that matters. Pleasing God is priority one. Again, I would reference some of the writings on John Piper in his book, The Pleasure of God. And the pleasure that the Godhead has for each and everyone, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we see them working in cohesion and unity, pleased with one another. And when God is pleased with us, then everything else will fall into place. Brings us to principle number two under the benediction. Number one, be all in. Immerse yourself in whatever you're doing. Number two, principle number two, write this down. Seek God's blessing every day. Whatever we're doing, at the start of the day, at the end of the day, just kind of articulate to God, "I want you to be pleased with what I do." And we're not talking God into, you know, please just sign on to whatever I do. What we're doing is bringing our life under the authority and direction of God. "God, I want you to be pleased with what I do. Help me as I go through life today to do what pleases you." There are things that please God. We want to do those things. There are things that do not please God. Probably a good idea to figure out what they are, to avoid doing them. Principle number two, seek God's blessing every day. Live under the smile of heaven. And here's one way that we can do this. Do the right things the right way, for the right reason. Do the right things the right way for the right reason. That brings the smile of heaven. Immerse yourself into whatever you do, to all you do, especially first, your relationship with God. Number two, seek God's blessing every day, living under the smile of heaven. Chapter 4. Verse 1, moment, a fresh moment, a new moment. After the baptism, there's the benediction, and now the battle. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. How to start, how to stick. The battle with Satan. No surprise here. And we are reminded that anything worth doing is worth doing. Anything worth doing will not always be easy. Anything worth doing will face opposition, especially in the spiritual realm. We're not going to unwrap the battle, all the battle today. We'll look at that in down the road. But there's three battles that are highlighted. Luke gives us those three. Verse 3, if you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Verse 6, I will give you all this, the domain and the glory, if you will fall down and worship me, Christ. And in verse 9, from Satan to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, prove it, demonstrate it, be sensational, throw yourself off or down from here. We'll unwrap that a little bit in the days ahead. But that battlefront resonates with each of us and will resonate with each of us as we make our way through life. It's described in a number of different ways, but kind of focuses on our appetite, our ambition, our responses to authority. We'll unwrap that a little more, a little down the road. But this morning we're just highlighting that that's part of the moment. And what was the success of Christ and the response of Christ? And what can I learn about that for my week ahead that will help me? Let me just share with you principle number 3, and we'll dig into one or two aspects of it real quickly this morning. Principle number 3, the battle. Principle number 3, expect trouble. Expect trouble worth the fight. Sometimes it's like, oh, I have opposition. It's like, just quit. Every time there's opposition, just quit. Every time it gets hard, just quit. There are things worth not quitting over. And here's one of them. And in the spiritual realm, here it is. Expect trouble, expect opposition. It's worth the fight. It's worth the effort to come through and be victorious. But how do we do that? That's what we're going to look at. As you go through life individually, as we go through church life, expect trouble that's worth the fight. Expect everyone to show up. If we're trying to do something for God, if we're trying to honor God individually or collectively, expect opposition. Expect Satan to show up. And we often talk about that, but do we emphasize the other part of it enough? Yeah, I expect Satan to show up, but don't ever forget this. Somebody else shows up. It is the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And may we never forget that. God shows up when the issue is the movement of God. God shows up when the issue is the mission of God. And Jesus Christ highlights for us how to start life and ministry and family and relationships and work. He reminds us how to start and how to stick. How to start, verse 1, chapter 4. Jesus, what's it say next? Full of the Holy Spirit. Some of your translations will say filled with the Holy Spirit. How does Jesus start his ministry, his public ministry? Filled with the Spirit of God. Let's just go right to the end of this section in verse 14. As he comes out of the temptation experience, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the district. And we'll flesh that out in the days ahead, all that means. But he highlights something for us for a reason. How to start and how to stick. How to make our way through life. How to get going and how to get going again when we're kind of treading water, stuck in the sand, stuck in the mud, stuck wherever. Or just kind of wanting to take it up a notch. Full of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is true of Jesus ought to be true in all of us. Ought to be true of us. In other words, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, in every aspect of our life is key. Well, how is this possible? I'm going to take a few minutes to try and answer that question and highlight some of it this morning for us. How is it possible? It's possible because of the work of God, the work of the triunity of God, the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that begins at the moment of conversion. When we are saved, and wherever you're at with Christ right now, most important decision you make in your life is what to do with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was God, and he came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He is the perfect sacrifice as the God-man. He took your place on the cross. He died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sin. He did all that needed to be done that you could not do, that I could not do. The only thing that needs to be done is for us to deal with the gift. And for the gift to become ours, we need to accept the gift. It means understanding and accepting Christ's claim that he was God. That what he did on the cross was sufficient, good enough, effective to pay for our sin. And we trust in Christ and Christ alone. And right now, in this moment, you can make that decision. As God speaks into your life, accept God's gift of salvation. Here's what happens as you do that, even right now. Scripture says, at the moment of conversion, we are baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit. I'm going to talk a little more in depth about that this evening. But at that moment of conversion, we are baptized into Christ's body. We are indwelt by him. We are sealed by him, sealed until the day of redemption, which means once sealed, always sealed. The seal doesn't wear off. We can't scrub it off. And it's a good thing the Spirit's involved in it, because chances are we would walk away, wander away. That's part of God's wonderful working in our life. And even talking about the gifting, at the moment of conversion, he gives you unique giftings, uniquenesses for us to use in church, in the body of Christ for others. Baptism, indwelling, sealing, gifting, those are all unending blessings that we experience at the point of salvation. And our response can simply, all we can do is say, thank you, God. That is just mind-blowing. And if you turn to Christ in this very moment, all those things happen in your life. But there's another aspect that we want to look at and be encouraged by and be challenged by, and that is the filling of the Spirit. We cannot have more of the Spirit of God. And I'm just going to, You will hear that in life. The scriptures are clear. We cannot have more of God than what we get at the moment of conversion, but he can have more of us. And that's where the filling of the Spirit comes in. Take your scriptures and look over with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at the filling of the Spirit. Really centers in around verse 17 and 18. Let me read for you a couple verses before and after to kind of set the context, get our mind wrapped around the filling of the Spirit. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as wise men, but as unwise, verse 15, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. What is the will of God? He's about to tell us. But this is, he doesn't say, understand what the hope or the option is. That this is God's direct desire for us. And verse 18, this is the will of God. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He'll give us a little coloring of that. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We come back to verse 17 and verse 18. Predominantly verse 18. The filling of the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a command, there's a contrast, there's a comparison. And we spend a lot of time focusing on a few aspects of this, and I think totally slight the key component of this verse. Let's look at the command. Be filled with the Spirit. The command is plural. It's not just given to me. It's not just given to someone in aisle 3, section 7, whoever that may be. It's given to all of us. Every Christ follower, this is the norm for every Christian, and that is to be filled with the Spirit, which means to be dominated, influenced by God's Spirit. The contrast, as opposed to being under the dominating influence of alcohol, and that is what is saying, the dominating influence, we are to be under the dominating influence of the Spirit of God. In the present tense, it is given to us grammatically, which means keep being under the dominating influence of God's Spirit moment by moment. And if that is true, and when that is true in our life, everything else comes together. I tell you, that is my predominant mission as a shepherd, to encourage people to be under the dominating influence of God's Spirit. And that is my mission as a follower of Jesus, to be under the dominating influence of the Spirit. Will we do that perfectly? No. But that doesn't give us any excuses. We are to be under the dominating influence of God's Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for us. Well, it starts with, okay, there's the target. That must be a priority in my life. It's evidently a big deal to Jesus, so it ought to be a big deal for me. Well, how do we do that? Again, grab your pencils. Four ways to be filled with the Spirit. The rest of that section in Ephesians 5 gives us some directions, but I'm going to give you a couple of other verses. How can we be filled with the Spirit? Number one, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God richly dwell within you. Number one, Be directed by the Holy Scriptures. Follow the book. Follow the Bible. John 16, verse 13. Will give us number two, and you can write that down as you listen. John 16, verse 13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to what has come. He will glorify me. That's what we emphasize. Pursue and focus on Christ's glory. Pursue and focus on Christ's glory. As we ever talk and have discussions, have questions, issues, what is to dominate our thinking and dominate our actions is, what do the scriptures say? Directly and indirectly, by command, by principle. Number two, how do we glorify God in this situation? Number three, Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. I'll jump in at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment. We must turn from sin. Turn from every known sin and turn to Christ. Own our sin and then disown it. Own it. This is what I did wrong, and then take it to the feet of Christ. Lay it at his feet and let the blood of Jesus Christ wash that away. How can I be filled with the Spirit? Follow the book. Focus on Christ's glory. Turn from every known sin in our life. Number four, just read through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Be submissive to God's authority and to others, to our other authority in our life as well. Comes a time for decisions, and every time we come to the Word of God, it calls for a decision. It calls for a moment of interaction with the truth, and it opens the gate for movement forward. So in the words of Dwight Eisenhower, Christ says to his church, Christ says to his sheep, Christ says to his shepherds, okay, let's go. Let's go forward. What is always true of Jesus ought to be true of us today. We are called to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to him. And we need the Spirit's work and power in our life if that's going to be true. We could have more of the Spirit of God, but he certainly can have more of us. Here's where we start, and here's where we stick. Here's where we start with God. And let me ask you, are you ready to step into eternity and face a holy God? There is no way you have any hope unless the blood of Jesus has been applied in your life. Are you ready to step into eternity? You can be ready to step into eternity right now by knowing Jesus Christ is your Savior, and his invitation is there for you right now. Come. Come to Christ. Find your hope. Find your strength. Find your Savior. Here's where we start. Here's where we move forward. And here's where we stick. Walking with God. Filled with his Spirit. It's as if Jesus is right next to me. It's as if he is the hand in the glove of my life. And when he wiggles that finger of this chapter, my life, we automatically respond. Filled with the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, we move forward. God, we thank you for the hope that we have because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Thank you for the help that we have. The Spirit of God is active in our life from the moment of conversion. He is also active in our life before conversion as he convicts us of sin, as he draws us to the Savior. In fact, we can never come to Christ without that work of the Spirit in our life. And we are here this morning because God is wanting to do something in our life. And so we have the opportunity to respond to this moment, to the movement of God in our life. Lord, we are called to give you glory in everything. You've modeled how to do that as we look at the working within God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We are reminded, we are strengthened by the task that we have for us. Lord, we thank you in advance that you, for your promise to give us everything we need for this life and for eternal life. May we do all that we can to honor and glorify God in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.